We're doing the book of Shmuel. We had learned about King Saul's righteous son, Ishbosheth, who was king for 2.5 years. And then we learned about the rift between Ishbosheth and Avner, his chief general, his relative, his cousin. And then Avner switched sides to David's side. And then David's general, David's nephew, Yoav, killed Avner to avenge his brother's death. Avner had killed Yoav's brother Asael, so now Yoav killed Avner. And Ishbosheth was very scared. His kingdom was severely weakened now. And two of his relatives, Rechav and Baanah, came to his house in the middle of the day. They were trusted. And they entered the room where he was resting. They made believe they were coming to purchase wheat, and they killed him. I'm not sure how much of a king he was. And it could be he went to sleep in the back room in the storage room at that point. I'm not sure he had a palace and everything. It seems like he was living a more private life, which is in line with his traits, because he was very pious. We see that Shaul, even after he got the throne, he was still watching his sheep. Shaul was also very humble. So,
not a lot like we allowed. We need to run a country.
Right. That's a good point. Right. That's true. It's a good point. That's where we find that Shaul's strength was also his weakness. His humility also got in his way, and then he listened to the nation. He should have taken control, right? That's a good point.
Also, at the beginning of his kingdomship?
What? Correct. You see that weakness in the very beginning as well. You're right. So, that's a good question. Seems like you're saying, what was he doing resting in a room close to where they were selling wheat if he was king? I don't know what to say. I don't know. I've never seen that address. It's a good question. I don't know. If you find an answer, tell me when you find an answer. So they removed his head and they travel all night long, which was unusual in those days. There were no street lights, no flashlights. And they bring his head to David, to Hebron. And they say, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy. Ishbosheth is also his brother-in-law, remember? And he's been wanting you dead all this time. And God has given our master, the king, revenge from Saul and his children. And David yells at them and he says, I swear by Hashem who has saved me from all harm, that the person who told me that Saul was dead thought I'd reward him, that he was giving me good news. I killed him on the spot in the city of Ziklag. I didn't reward him at all for the news. And now you wicked people murdered a righteous person at home. He's lying and sleeping. You think I won't charge you with his death? I have to abolish evil from the land. And with that, he orders to have them killed. They cut off their hands and legs and hung them so that the public would see that these two wicked people were killed for murdering Ishbosheth. And they buried Ishbosheth next to Avner, his relative.
Was that a common practice?
I don't know. So now there's no king over Israel. David is king over Judea. And a month passes. Silence. 2 months. 3 months. The elders are not coming and inviting David to be king. A full year passes. And there's no response. 2 years pass. 5 years pass. And after 5 years without a king, finally the people concede they have to take David. So Ishbosheth was king for 2.5 years. It took 5 years for the Jewish people to finally unite and say, we have to take David. And they send word to David and they tell him, look, we're one, you're our flesh, you're our relative. And even when Saul was king, you'd always lead us to war. So we know God commanded you to be king. We want you as king. And with that, the elders come, and they have a lot of explaining to do, because for 5 years now, they haven't been coming to anoint David. And David doesn't hold that against them. On the contrary, he makes a pact with them that no one will be hurt. And with that, they anoint David, even though David was initially anointed Shmuel. Now they re-anoint him. So he is now going to be 37 years old. He was 30 years old when he began his kingdom in Hebron for 2.5 years. And then another 5 years. And now he's going to continue his reign. Now that he has the Jewish people united, so let's look at the map for a second. Remember how we draw a map, right? We said, on the western side of Israel, we have the Mediterranean. On the eastern side, on top, we have the Kinneret. The water flows down from the Kinneret to Yam HaMelech, the Dead Sea. Yes? So we have here the Jordan. On this side of the map is what today is known as Jordan. In ancient times, we had Moab down here, with a strip going up to here, and then Ammon up here, Edom down here, yes? Amalek all the way down here. So these are enemies, Sihon and Og around here. So that was in biblical times. So when we draw a map, again, we start on the left side, we draw a line coming down this way, we have the Mediterranean. Then we draw a little circle over here, that's the Kinneret, a line going down, that's the eastern border of the Jordan, spilling into the Yam HaMelech, the Dead Sea. If we go from the top of the Yam HaMelech left, meaning we're going westward, we hit Jerusalem. Yes? So far, we're all together. Okay, now, you see it on this map. If we go southward, opposite the middle of the Yam HaMelech, almost directly south of Jerusalem, we have Hebron. And now David is going to go north to conquer Jerusalem. What is unique about Jerusalem? Jerusalem is a city that we had on tradition would be the city of God. But politically, there's something else going on here. I didn't see any commentary say this. But it seems obvious to me. So I'll tell you, it's my pshat. But once you hear it, I think you'll agree with me. It seems obvious. Jerusalem was a city that was divided between two tribes, Yehuda and Binyamin. Now, Yehuda is David's own tribe. Binyamin is the tribe that's his archenemy. If there's one tribe that he has to win over, it's the tribe of Benjamin, because the former kings were both from the tribe of Benjamin. So if there's one tribe that really has it in for him, it's the tribe of Benjamin. As we will see later on, they will come back to haunt him, the tribe of Benjamin. So, over here, when he's attacking, when he goes northward to conquer Jerusalem, so on the one end, he's doing something important because Jerusalem is the place where they're going to set up a temple. And that was their tradition, that this was going to be the city of God and the capital of Israel. And David will set it up as his capital. But there's also, perhaps, I'm just suggesting, there's also a political side to it, where he will benefit greatly by waging his first war on behalf of the tribe of Benjamin as well. So, it says there was a nation called the Yevusi. And the Yevusi had something called Ivrim and Pischim, which literally means the blind and maimed. So our commentaries have a discussion. What does that mean? So the traditional pshat is that they had statues throughout the city, a statue that showed a person limping and a statue that showed someone blind. And those statues represented Yaakov Avinu, who had a limp after he had that fight with the angel, and Yitzchak Avinu, who was blind. And on those statues, they'd have the pact, where Avraham Avinu said, "In tishkoli ulnini ulnechdi," I promise you, for 3 generations we won't harm you. And they still had 3rd generation people there who were owed that promise. So they had that written all around the city. And so they made a claim, "You can't attack us. We still have the pact going back to Avraham Avinu." The Rashbam explains on the story of the Akedah that the reason Avraham Avinu had such a harsh test was as a punishment. God was saying to Avram, "Who are you? By what right do you give away parts of the land of Israel, even for 3 generations? By what right do you say, we will not attack you for 3 generations? And the Akedah was in part a punishment. That's how the Rashbam learns over there.
Their forefathers from Gushim. They speak word of Gushim today.
Maybe, I don't know. So,
Gushim, the,
The pshat that the pshat that Chazal tell us is that these statues represented that pact. They had the inscribed onto it a copy of that pact, and the Jewish courts ruled that being that they attacked us first, and historically they didn't keep their end of the pact, being that they broke their end of the pact, we no longer owe them our end of the pact. And with that ruling, David was able to go and attack, but he wanted those statues removed. So that's one pshat. The second pshat is that they had a gear system. They had these robots there that ran by water. They had streams of water running through the city, moving turbines, moving gears that would make, just like you could have a windmill running, so instead they had these statues which had swords attached to them. They kept turning in a manner that you'd have a sword constantly whirring in the path that a person would have to take in order to approach the city. So you couldn't approach the city because you had these robots there running by water power, flipping around swords all the time. So it was impossible to attack the city. And that's a third shot is that they said even a blind person or a lame person could protect this city. The fortification is so good, you can't approach it. Which fits in line with the second shot, that the fortification was so good, it was running by water energy, that you just couldn't attack the city. So David, it says in Chronicles, in Divrei Yamim, that David said, whoever can remove the Pischim and Ivrim that I hate so much, I'll appoint him as my chief general. And then it says Yoav was successful in doing that. We have a medrash on tradition that you couldn't approach the city. There was a high wall around the city. And Yoav said to David, I'll do it, come help me for a second. And they took a tall tree called a Birosh tree. And it was a young Birosh tree. And they pulled it down together. And then Yoav said to David, hold on. And Yoav climbed on David's shoulder, on his head, and grabbed the brush and said, let go. And then he had the tree fling him over the wall. And then he went single-handedly and started fighting the people in the city. And with that, he was able to either run up and stop the water flow so that the rest of the soldiers could enter the city. Or there's a medrash that says that when David saw that, he said, oh, God, let me in. I want a piece of this too. And Belokai Adaleg Shu, David HaMelech says, by praying to God, I was able to leap over the wall. The Medrash says the wall came down for him. He was able to leap over it, which might just mean that he was able to climb up that tree after Yoav, and suddenly it was feasible. He said, hey, if he could do it, I could do that too. And he figured a way over the wall. So at any rate, that's how they conquered the city of Yavusi, the city of Jerusalem. That was his first battle. And he set up a fortified city for himself, what's called Ir David, or Metzudat Zion, the fortification of Zion. And that was the conquering of Yavusi. We're going to see that when it comes to the Temple Mount, he's going to purchase that with money from the king, Aravna HaYavusi. Now David gets word from the north. There's a place here called Tsar. I don't think it appears on this map. But all the way up in the north, we have Sidon and we have Tsar. So Tsar is either all the way in the north, or it's an island. Two different opinions. Either it's an island out here, or it's way up in the north. And from Tsar, David HaMelech gets a shipment of fine cedar wood, an excellent craftsman to build a palace for him. Excellent craftsman for wood and stone. And then David realizes, wait, if people I don't even know are partaking in establishing me as king, obviously God wants me as king. And David sees that as a clear sign that Hashem wants him to be as king. David is now in Jerusalem. He has more children. We're still going to see more about that. When the Philistines hear that David has been anointed as king, they say, okay, we're going to teach the Jews. And they put together their army and ascend toward Jerusalem to seek out David. And David hears that they're coming. Now remember, previously, only 8 years ago, David was on their side. Remember, David switched sides when he was running from his father-in-law Saul. It was only after Shaul was killed that David came back to the Jewish side. So now the Philistines are coming, and David says, okay, he goes down to his fortified cities. The Philistines come to Emek Rephaim, and David asks Hashem, should I go towards the Philistines? Will you allow me to be victorious over them? And Hashem says, go up towards them, you will be victorious. And David attacks in a place called Baal Pratzim, and he is victorious in this first battle. Now that's very pivotal. Think about it. The first battle as king, the Philistines have united their forces to teach the Jews that they cannot have a king. And in the first battle he is victorious. They leave behind their idols. It says David and his men took the idols. How could they take idols? A Jew is prohibited from enjoying an idol. So David had in his forces a man named Ittai Hagiti. And he was a non-Jew who joined David's forces. And he would take every idol. And one opinion in Talmud says that one non-Jew can abolish another non-Jew's idol. Meaning, let's say a guy worships a Buddha. And then someone else takes that Buddha from him and says, this is a rag doll, and breaks off a nose, breaks off an ear. He says, this isn't a god. By that, he's taken off the status of an idol from that item. And then it is permissible to derive benefit from that item. So what David did was he told his men, no one pick up any idols. Because once it enters a Jew's possession, then you have to burn it, you have to bury it, you can't have any benefit from it. But if we don't take possession of it, let the non-Jews in our forces take all the idols. They will remove the name of an idol from them. They'll indicate that this has no value. And then we can all benefit from it. So that's how they did it.
Why did it need so badly to benefit from the idol?
Why not? Why shouldn't they just melt it and enjoy the gold?
Sounds like just like like a hetar mechira of some sort. You know, it seems like the king would like burn the idols symbolically.
And here?
I bet you couldn't even want the gold.
Like, kind of warns against China, the gold.
You're right, the Torah says, "Lo tachmod kesef v'zahav aleihem v'lakachta lach pen tivakesh bo." The Torah says, don't desire the gold and the silver on the idols of the Amori. Because if you desire even that, that can be a stumbling block for you. But I didn't recently review the Gemara on this, but I think that the interpretation in that is when I don't have a venue of annulling its idol status. If I can remove the status of that being an idol, so I've accomplished more. What do we say when we see a house of pagan idol worship? We say, Beit Kei Misach Hashem. May Hashem put down the house of those that are arrogant, and may Hashem Vashev Lev of the Himlo of the Hem. May Hashem bring their hearts back that they should worship you. Meaning we are aspiring to a world where the pagans will turn back. We say it every Rosh Hashanah. We aspire for a world where everyone will recognize that God runs the world. Within the halachic confines of annulling that idol, so then you could benefit from it. I'm not sure we view it as an ideal. Let's demolish and not benefit. The idea is don't take a piece of the idol back home with you. Because if it's still an idol, when you take it back home with you, it could lead a person astray. But if I can abolish the name of an idol from that piece of gold, I'm not sure that's less good. Maybe it's even better. I mean, I've accomplished more. I've removed the whole concept of an idol. I don't have to just melt it or bury it or something else. I've made it into something mutar. Just like the Talmud says, if we could take if we could take over Madison Square Garden and turn it into a base medrash, that's a good thing, the Talmud says. It says, Atidin, the circuses, even the places where they'd actually murder people in Babylon, they'd have these colosseums. What did they do in the colosseums? They'd watch a man fight a tiger. It was just a question of how quick he would die. But that was their entertainment. And it says, even in places like that, ultimately those places would be overturned to become a base medrash. So you see, we do have this idea that we want to take even the filthiest place and turn it into a good place, not just destroy it. obviously the Torah gives us the guidelines, because you do have a concept of an iran idachat. You do have situations that are completely destroyed, where you say nothing good can come of this. But most of the time, it's better if we can turn it into something good. Yeah.
So can you turn a church into a Knesset?
There is one opinion in the Talmud that says yes. I don't remember how we rule. I think yes, but I want to double check. If you remind me, I'll look it up. Just remind me.
Do you have a specific church in mind? Like the one in Harvard?
That's a nice architecture.
Yeah,
I think
there's one in Zion. It's Moscow, Mass. It's a Chabad house. It's a Chabad shul.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. So God gives David a test now. Just like Shaul had a test when he first became king, that the Navi Shmuel told him, whatever happens, don't start war without me. And then Shaul suddenly sees he's outnumbered. I think it was about 100-1. And the Philistines are making advances towards his forces. And Shmuel isn't there yet. And he has this test. Will he start the war? Will he bring the sacrifice without Shmuel? And he fails. So now David has almost an identical test. Hashem tells him, you come and attack the Philistines in Emek Rephaim. You attack them from behind. But don't start the war until you hear me in front of you. And David goes there, and the Philistines start advancing on him. And they're getting closer and closer, and he doesn't hear anything. And his soldiers are waiting, and they could shoot their bows and arrows and be successful. And every second looks like they're going to lose the war, because they aren't taking the lead. And this is where we'll pick up Mizachim next week. Next week.